In 2091 BC, a man named Abram passed through a region of land known as Canaan. And God appeared to him and told him that he would give this land to his offspring as an inheritance. Well, centuries passed, and in 1406 BC, this man's offspring, now the nation of Israel, crossed the River Jordan into this land. And in Joshua 13, after clearing out most of the inhabitants, the God of Abraham appeared to Joshua, Israel's leader at the time, and commanded him to begin dividing up the land for an inheritance to the tribes of Israel. But things began to go bad not long after the dividing of the inheritance. Disobedience grew to rebellion, and soon the people had rejected their God, and so as punishment, God sent famines and wars that ravaged the countryside, and for a season, the people would repent and cry out to their God for mercy, but he would hear and heal their land, but only temporarily, as it was only a matter of time before they would again reject him and chase after false gods and idols of the land. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks to the people through the prophet. And in verse 7, he tells them this: "And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination." Shortly after this, King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and completely destroyed the walls and the temple, and he carried thousands away into exile, into Babylonian captivity. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:3-5. In our passage this morning, God is again directing our attention to an inheritance, but this one is drastically different than the one mentioned previously. And by his grace, we're going to focus in on three points here: the source of living hope, the secured inheritance, and the strength of the guardian. I'll read and then I'll pray, and then we can dive in. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It is a living hope, God, and we just are so thankful for it, God. It caused Peter to cry out, "Blessed be the God." And you are blessed, God. You have blessed us, and you have saved us. You have caused us to be born again, God. Help us to look at this text and make it clear, God. Affect our hearts with this text. Help us to long for the inheritance, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Apostle Peter, he wrote this letter to Jewish and Gentile believers alike who were scattered throughout five Roman provinces, now modern-day Turkey. Jump back up to verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. In an effort to escape the horrifying persecutions taking place in Rome, Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, these believers have fled their homes and we're now taking up temporary residence in these provinces as exiles. Many of them have lost their homes, personal belongings, precious family heirlooms, and even family and friends. These brothers and sisters would have been distraught to say the least, at the degree to which believers were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we find Peter sending them this letter to encourage them to stand firm and to live lives holy unto the Lord. But what do you say to the woman who saw her husband being dragged off? What words of encouragement can you offer the young man whose father was martyred? Or how can you comfort the man whose daughter was dragged off by Roman soldiers? What can you say? What does Peter say? Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." After his greeting, Peter immediately goes into a doxology of praise. literally blessed the God. Well, this seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, usually when you're trying to comfort somebody who's mourning and suffering, you say things like, Sean, I'm sorry, don't you? Peter knows there's nothing more comforting than to remind them of what our great God has done. And what has he done? Look at the rest of verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Which brings us to our first point, the source of living hope. Look at that again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Peter is reminding his readers that God alone proactively made them born again. He caused them to become regenerate. And the motive for this new birth is God's great mercy. And it was carried out through the death and resurrection of his son. This son who acted as a sinless substitute, taking upon himself the full weight of our guilt and the punishment that we rightly deserve, God's just wrath. We asked earlier, what do you say to the believer who is hurting and suffering through persecution for their faith? You have been born again. This news brings hope to the heavy laden and hard pressed. The hope of the believer is not a dead hope. It is not some stale, obscure optimism. And it is not aimless aspiration. And it is not wishful, wasted thinking. No, the hope of the believer is alive. It's living just as our risen Savior is living, as it is a product of our new birth realized through his resurrection from the dead. The hope of our own resurrection unto eternal life with the Father brings hope. To look upon the face of the living Lamb slain and to see the nail prints in his hands, that gives me hope. But not only does God save us to a living hope, look at verse 4 as Peter continues. You're born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for you. Which brings us to our next point, the secured inheritance. This is not just any inheritance. No, this inheritance is imperishable and is undefiled and is kept for you in heaven. Remember Israel's inheritance of land from earlier that we talked about? What happened to it? God said they defiled it. Jeremiah 2:7, God said, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and you made my heritage an abomination. They defiled it, and the fruits and the good things perished in the famines, and the beauty faded as wars ravaged the countryside. But not this inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled and it is unfading. Praise God. Knowing history, Peter's Jewish audience would have been very familiar with this idea of an inheritance. Everything that Peter had was passed on to his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael being the firstborn, but Isaac being the child of promise, right? So he received the inheritance. And when Isaac was gathered to his fathers, everything he had went to who? Esau was the firstborn, but you remember the story in Genesis 25. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew, and Jacob deceived him, and Jacob became the heir. But Peter tells his reader of the inheritance that's awaiting them, and it is a glorious one. The threefold description of it being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading dispels any of the problematic scenarios mentioned earlier. This inheritance will not perish. There is no expiration date. It is eternal in nature. This inheritance is undefiled, whether by sin or corruption, disgrace or dishonor. It remains perfectly pure. It is flawless. And this inheritance is unfading. Again, time is not permitted to cause this inheritance to deteriorate or lessen in value. How is this possible? It's being kept in heaven for you. And there is no vault more secure in all creation. It is under guard, unaffected by the curse of the fall. Remember what Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, he says this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, Peter isn't talking about treasure that you're laying up for yourself. He's talking about the treasure that God himself has laid up for you already. And so believers are caused by God to be born again to a living hope and to a perfect inheritance that he has reserved for you in heaven. It stands timelessly protected from corruption, protected from theft, and protected from you. But what assurance did these believers have that they would attain it? Would they make it to the end? Or would they too grow weary in the field like Esau and trade in their birthright for temporal satisfaction? Or would they cave under the pressure of the mounting persecution and deny Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, once again reassures and comforts them in verse 5, which is our last point. The strength of the guardian. Young heirs who are not yet of age remain under the care of a legal guardian until they are able to take possession of their inheritance. And so as we continue reading, we see that Peter names the believer's guardian. Look at verse 5. It's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says that God's power is actively shielding believers through faith. This word guarded is a military term. It's used to refer to a garrison or a body of troops stationed at a military post. Can you think of any other times throughout redemptive history that God is said to have guarded something? How about Genesis 3? After pronouncing the curse of the fall and banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, verse 24 says, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now, this is amazing because if sinful man is able to take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, it's problematic, to say the least. God would not have been bound. He would remain sovereign. He's still in complete control. But it poses the question, how can a sinless substitute who is fully God and fully man die on the cross if both are immortal? He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and it's already astonishing to think that the God-man died. But how can the God-man die if neither God nor man is capable of death? So God must guard this tree. And it has proven to be well guarded over time. Nobody's found it yet. But what's comforting here is that God does not simply dispatch a flaming sword and angels to guard the heirs of salvation, but they are guarded by his power. Verse 5. Power. It's dunamis in the Greek. It's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. No army can withstand the power of the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar's siege would fail to breach the fortress of God's power. Rome's siege would fail to breach the fortress of God's power. And Satan's siege has failed to breach the fortified walls protecting believers. And he will continue to fail. The same power that carved the peaks of Mount Everest, and the same power that stirs the depths of the sea, and the same power that ignited the sun like a match, guards those who trust in Christ. But God's protecting power does not work apart from the believer's faith. They always go hand in hand. By grace, the perseverance of the saints through their faith works in tandem with God's sovereign protection until they are able to take full possession of their inheritance, which is salvation. Verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But aren't these elect exiles believers already? Didn't salvation come in verse 3 when God caused them to be born again? Absolutely. But salvation is always shown in the Bible as threefold. There's the initial act of justification. You were saved. It's shown in our text in verse 3. And then there's the ongoing process of sanctification. You're being saved, continuously being conformed to the image of the Son by the Spirit. And then there's glorification. You will be saved. Once for all, forever separated from sin and its dominion, and united to Christ. And this is what Peter is alluding to here, that future moment in history when believers are made perfect and the genuineness of their faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the hope of salvation. Now, application-wise, what do we as believers do today with a text like this? Well, a few things. First, we need to take inventory of hope. The living hope is available only to those whom God has caused to be born again, to newness of life. Maybe the hope that you scrape together doesn't seem to be living at all. Maybe it seems counterfeit. Maybe you feel hopeless and defiled. What do you do with a passage like this? Repent. The believers here who possess this living hope and an awaiting inheritance have done nothing more than repent. It was God who caused them to be born again. It is God who is keeping their inheritance for them. And it is God who is guarding them through faith. You must repent of your sins and trust in the finished work of him who died and was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, or you will remain hopeless and you will have no portion in this inheritance. Secondly, believers, remember the cross. Remember the price that Jesus paid to secure this inheritance. It was God's mercy and Jesus' resurrection from the dead that caused you to be born again. Bless the God. Inheritances don't exist unless someone dies. Christ has died. You were buried with him and you were raised, born again as children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him, as Romans 8:17 tells us. Lastly, praise God for the hope of salvation. You who are exiles in this world, temporary residents whose citizenship is not of this world, you are to continue on rejoicing because of the living hope that is a result of having been born again to an inheritance that is eternal and that awaits you in heaven. When you face trials, praise God. When you face persecution for your faith, praise God. And when things just seem to be spinning out of control, praise God for the hope of salvation. Believers in Jesus Christ are to praise the merciful God who caused them to be born again, no matter what circumstances they face, no matter what they may face. We must remind ourselves that we are not citizens here, and we got to fix our hearts on the hope that we have in Christ. As we await that day when our faith be made sight and we receive our inheritance, God himself. Let's pray. God, man, the hope that you have given believers, God, it's alive. It's living and active, and God, it has energy. We can feel it, and we know that it is only a result of your great mercy, God, through the resurrection of the dead, by you causing us to be born again. Help us to continue to fix our hearts on your great mercy, God. Help us to always draw back to the mercy that you had that caused us to be born again. We don't deserve to be born again. We do not deserve an inheritance, God. There's no inheritance that we are worthy of, but you and your great mercy have caused us to be born again to this living hope and to an inheritance undefiled, imperishable, and unfading that you are keeping for us in heaven, God. Help us to remember these things as we go about our day at work, or school, or wherever we may be going, God. Fix our minds on these things. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.